So we did wrap up chapter 12, so we're moving into chapter 13 of Hebrews. And we'll see how far we get. I've got the whole chapter outlined, but I don't know if we'll get to it all or not. But I'll keep an eye on the clock. I've heard it said that, and it's probably not a perfect, precise outline of the chapters, but that chapter 11 was the faith chapter, right? They always call that the Hall of Faith. And then chapter 12 was a hope chapter, and then chapter 13 is a love chapter. I would probably more outline it that we were just told that we have come to Mount Zion. And now some of the practical applications of what are we to do, how are we to conduct ourselves now that we're citizens of heaven, now that we've come to Mount Zion. So we get into some of the very practical teachings in chapter 13. Well, let me pray, and then we'll start our journey into the chapter here. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that this is the very word of God. And Lord, we handle it reverently. We know it's powerful, Lord. And we pray that you would give us the ability to take it in. So we need ears that hear and hearts that can receive the implanted word. That word might grow up and produce works of righteousness, Lord, that would bring you glory and that would be good to us as well. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the way I sect and dissected this out, I'm going to read the first six verses. And the subject here is love. So he says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the subject is love. You might not see that word over and over again in the New King James translation, but it comes forth pretty strongly in the original language. So he uses the word here that we all know, Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's probably no secret to most of you that my sport is hockey. I love hockey as a sport. I enjoy watching it. And back when I was younger, you wouldn't think Philadelphia was the city of brotherly love, because that was a rough place to play hockey back in the day. But it does mean brotherly love. Or one of the commentators said, well, you might want to say brother love. Because what we're talking about is the fact that now that we've come to Zion with other travelers, other people who have been redeemed, we're not just strangers that decide to meet together in a building somewhere. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That and I've shared with you many times, that was one of the things that really struck me when I came to the Lord, my wife and I both, was how we were received not just into some club, but into a family. And we felt it immediately. And I'll never get over that to this day. You know, we're family. Some of the testimony you guys were given today about going out this week with each other, that's because you're sisters in Christ. That's why that bond and that fellowship is so wonderful and sweet. And so he says, let it continue. This love is supernatural. The Lord pours that love into our hearts, and then it goes out on the horizontal into our relationships with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So God pours His Spirit into us, and that agape love is poured in, and now we have this bond of love with each other. And He's encouraging the church here to continue in it, right? We can all say we love each other, but we're to act in love. We're to get together and if you will, if you don't mind me saying it this way, love on each other, you know, is really what he's conveying. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The book of 1 John, if I can say it this way, is a book of tests. That book, 1 John, is really written that we would know that we're in the family of God. And there's a series, it's almost secular, that book. He keeps circling back through the same subject matter. But one of the tests, if you will, that we're really a child of God is that we'll love the brethren. We'll love the brethren. You know, we'll be embraced by the brethren, but we'll have a love. And the verse I'm thinking of is 1 John 5:1, where he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him." It's kind of a strange language, you know, the New King James there. But what he's saying is if you've been born again and you're a child of God through the rebirth, then you're going to love other people that are born again through rebirth. You're going to have that love. And if you say you hate your brother, you really don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to have that love for each other. So Philadelphia, brotherly love. I was reading the story in Acts 16, and I thought this is a good example of this. And if you don't mind, I just want to read it. It's a familiar story. I could try to ad-lib it, but I'd rather just read it. But in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are ministering in Philippi. And you know the story. They get, you know, picked up by the magistrate and they're beaten and everything. So it says, and I'll pick it up in verse 22. It says, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks." Right? That's what the jailer did. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself," because of what the penalty for that would have been. He didn't want to be tortured. He thought, "I'll take my own life," right? So he draws the sword and he was about to kill himself. "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we all are all here.' And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Now this guy had been charged to take these two and to make sure that they were securely locked up. He takes them into the inner prison and he shackles their feet. Covered in blood, they've been beaten with rods, and this is the unconverted prison guard. The first real sign you see of his conversion is right in the story, because it says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Now, it doesn't say this, but they came to faith. The very next word in the Bible here on that story says, "And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes." Beloved, that's a picture of Christian love. He didn't care about their bruises and bleedings and injuries. He was a hard-hearted, non-converted person, pagan. And here he is, the moment his family receives Christ, he immediately moves with tenderness. And you can even picture him dabbing the cloth into the ointment, into the water, and beginning to just lovingly cleanse their wounds for them. Because it's love of the brethren. It's natural. It's going to be there. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And here's when he elevates it. "As I have loved you," Jesus says, "and that you also love one another." And remember, that's the upper room. That's where Jesus took off his outer garment, went down, washed feet, got back up, put the garment back on. And that very evening, he says, "Now I want you to love each other the way I loved you." And that sacrificial love, that's washing each other's feet, so to speak. He moves out of brotherly love to, and I won't try to pronounce it in the Greek because I don't want to embarrass myself, but it's the Greek word that would mean love of strangers, which is where we get our word translated usually into hospitality, to remember those that are strangers, right? And they tell me that in the first century, there were some inns here and there. They were dangerous places, but for the most part, when people traveled, they would need to be taken in, especially if it was a Christian traveling through, and you would take them into your house. You would house them, and you'd have a place probably set aside where you were used and accustomed to having people come and stay with you. That's the idea here, is that Christians are to be hospitable to others, to even strangers, even kind to those outside of the fold, right? The enemy of loving others, I believe, at least one of the enemies, is loving ourselves. I heard a preacher a long time ago was preaching a sermon, and it was conveying how we can't love others till we first love ourselves. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. That's not a good thing. When Paul writes that to Timothy, that's not good. That you have people that love really nothing but themselves. And they're really haters of God, and they love themselves. They won't look outside of themselves to try to look to the needs of others. And Christians aren't to live like that. Maybe before we came to Christ, I could see people really down and out, and I just had a hard heart towards it and wouldn't even reach out to help. But as a Christian, how can we see that kind of a thing and not try to help, not try to step in some way? Isaiah 32, verse 8 says, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. I like that verse, that to develop generosity, to have a heart for other people, to try to help. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. Think about that. Somebody that's down and out, and I don't have everything, I can give you a couple bucks, or whatever it is I could do to try to help. God says, I see that as a loan given directly to me. That's what the Word of God says. And matter of fact, it goes on to say, and he will pay back what he has given. In other words, just figure, you're given to the Lord, It's almost like that story of the Good Samaritan that, pays for all the damages, all the bills, and says, hey, when I come back through, if he runs up a tab, I'll take care of that when I get back. Kind of a thing, It's a picture of the love of God and the way He reaches out to us, but cultivating a generous disposition and being God's instrument of blessing. One of my father's in glory now, having a better time than probably we are. But one of the things he used to always quote, and I'll read you the quote, when I was a kid, was Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Because if you know that story, if you've ever read the book, the ghost of Jacob Marley comes to haunt Scrooge, right? Because he cares, because old Scrooge is going down the wrong path, and Jacob Marley had already forged his own chains by not reaching out to humanity, right? So Scrooge tries to console Jacob, and he says, but you were always a good man of business, Jacob. He says, then Jacob Marley goes, business. He wrings his hands and he says, mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. And what's Dickens trying to convey there? He's trying to convey that we all have a duty to community to try to reach out and help people. Right? First and foremost, the church, the Christian, right? So he says that some have really welcomed in strangers and entertained angels unawares. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you've ever done that? You don't even know. You helped somebody on the side of the road, they needed a ride, you gave them a ride, or whatever it was that you did. They needed a couple bucks, you gave them a couple bucks, only to find out when you get to glory that was really just an angel. But you got biblical examples. I mean, you see Abraham went through that lot. The parents of Samson, that was probably more of a Christophany, but they didn't know at the time that they were speaking and ministering that they were ministering to angels. So brotherly love, and then love of strangers, then an empathizing love in verse 3. The NIV, I originally read that in the New King James, but the NIV puts it like this: remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. That's empathy. That's empathy. That gets drilled into my head in my day job. We're constantly trying to teach people how to empathize. And I tell you, a lot of people, it doesn't come natural. I can tell you because I had to listen to them on the phones and stuff. I'm thinking, you're just like walking right over top of that person. I mean, they're going through the worst day. They just told you that their dog died in a fire. I mean, have some empathy for these people. Step into their shoes a little bit. And he specifically is saying to those that are in prison, he's talking about Christians who are being persecuted, and that we're to empathize with them, to not forget them. He says, remember them. And we can remember them in prayer. We remember, write them a note. They tell me in the first century that if somebody didn't come and bring them food and whatnot, that all came from outside of the prison system. And you had to come and care for these people. And that's what he's saying, is empathize with them. Care for them. Love them. They're your brothers. And even those that are not our brothers. We've got a friend down in Belize, Ken Barber. And Ken did time in Texas. I was walking over Ken's house one day, and he decided to tell us everything he had done. It was horrible stuff. And before he came to Christ, and God radically, as every salvation is radical, he radically saved this guy. And he's a missionary down in Belize, and he has a mission. Well, he has a church at his house, so they meet there on Sundays. But his mission work down there is to there's one prison in Belize. And Brother Ken goes there every day, just about, and ministers to the prisoners there. And when they get out and they're released and they've been converted in prison, they come to Ken's house. You know, so a lot of the people you see at Ken's house are people that had been in the prison, and now they've been released. Because he really takes this verse to heart, and he's uniquely called by God to that ministry. But that's really what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. So he moves from empathizing love to now marital love. To marital love. He says in verse 4, and I'm going to read this in the NIV, says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And I'm told that in the first century, there wasn't a lot of marriage honoring going on, especially in the pagan world. And that probably jives with reality. Karen and I went to Ephesus a couple years ago, and as they unearthed these buildings in Ephesus, and the stadium is unearthed, one of the things they unearthed was a brothel. And there's not a lot of buildings that have been unearthed, but one of the ones they unearthed was a brothel, and there's paintings that you can tell that's what it was. And on the street, it was like to direct people that, hey, here's the brothel. And I remember our guide kind of making light of that and saying, well, right across the street from this brothel in Ephesus is the market. And there's a tunnel that they discovered from the market to the brothel. And she said, more than likely, you would drop your wife off at the market and then go through the tunnel to the brothel while she did her shopping. And I thought, that's horrible. But that's the culture, I think, that the writer of Hebrews is writing into to say, no. The marriage is to be honored by everybody. By everybody. That means we are to honor other people's marriages and hold it of high esteem. We're to obviously honor our own marriage and our own vows and take those very seriously. And it's also being that marriage was instituted at creation. Whenever I do a wedding and I've got to do pre-wedding counseling, I always take them back to Genesis and I say, you want to see the first wedding in the Bible? It's when God presents Eve to Adam. He was the father of the bride, walking her down the aisle, so to speak, and they were married there. That is a wedding service that's taking place. It doesn't say that in so many words in that text, but that's what's going on. And because it was instituted and given by God in creation, we say, well, it's not just the church that has this ordinance of marriage, but it's God's institution regardless. So I say that to say that as a church, we recognize people who weren't married in a church. You know, they might say, well, we got married on a ship by a ship's captain. And I'd say, okay, well, if you're legally married, then I recognize, I wouldn't say, well, you're not married because you get married at a church. We don't do that. Some people get married at a courthouse. My brother eloped, went to a courthouse and got married at a courthouse. I don't say, well, that's not a real marriage. It's a real marriage because God instituted it at creation. But God instituted it and God gets to regulate it. So just because somebody comes to me and says, oh, you know, me and you know, a man comes and says, me and my husband got married, I could say there's legal ramifications to that, and I get that. Because even in my day job, I got to deal with that all the time, and I will do what the law says to do. But as a Christian, God did not make the two of you one flesh. That did not happen when you exchange whatever vows you exchange, because it's God's institution. He divinely ordained it, and He regulates it. But we're to honor the marriage, and then keep the marriage bed pure. Right? Physically, obviously, first thing comes to mind, you know, sex is confined to the couple alone. But then there's the mental aspect. Sexual thoughts should be confined to the couple alone. And emotionally, those emotional strings only to the couple alone. There's so many outside forces that are putting negative pressure on marriages today with pornography and internet chat sites and all this stuff that just rip marriages to shreds. And by God's grace, they can be put back together. But there's so many of these forces out there. And that's why the text is saying, no, you've got to put a hedge of protection around your marriage. You've got to hone it in, honor it, and do whatever you got to do to keep it pure. And then the admonition goes to the judgment of God, right? For God will judge the adulterer. In other words, don't think adultery and sexual immorality is not a sin. It is. It is a sin, you know. So from marital love to the love of money. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And then he couples it to our contentedness really is because we have God. What more can we need, right? He says, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Alexander McLaren, one of my favorite preachers of old, called that, I think he called his sermon, God Speaks, Man Echoes. Because God is the one who speaks here. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we in faith echo back faith. The Lord's my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me? So we live in the confidence of what God speaks to us. And that's a relationship we have with God through His Word, right? But he mentions the danger of covetousness, which the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. That it's equated to idolatry because there's something that God hasn't given us and we want it and we're focusing on it and we covet it. And it's really idolatrous because God, you know, we've lifted that thing really up beyond the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, right? So we had to be careful. And the answer to this, he says, is contentedness, right? Be content with what you have. And that's a wonderful thing to learn to do. But the Apostle Paul, in one of his writings, talked about how he had learned to be content in all things. Whether he had much or nothing, he said, I've learned to be content. And it is a spiritual discipline to learn to be contented with such things as you have. And in America, we have so much. So much. I mean, we've got two of this and four of those. And, you know, it's like, why? Why do we have all this stuff? Remember, one of the things that was a struggle for me, it was before my dad died, but he moved to a condo. So we had to go get all the stuff out of his house. And I hadn't really been keeping up with Dad. So, you know, Mom had died. And, you know, I guess he was just, you know, making a hobby out of buying stuff or something. And he had three lawn tractors and two snowblowers. I was like, Dad, where did you get all this stuff? Well, this one wasn't working right, so I got this one. I was like, why don't you just fix that one? But we're all prone to that in America. There's such an abundance of stuff. Rather than just being, you know, do I really need this? Could these funds be used for something else? Help somebody to advance the kingdom? But to be contented in these things. So the danger, the Bible talks about the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. So we have to keep that in mind. The Bible also says the pastors aren't supposed to be motivated out of greed. And I love the King James where it talks about filthy lucre. In other words, that's our attitudes. You know, the church has a responsibility to support the pastor. The Bible teaches that too. But nobody should be motivated out of money. You think of the name it claimant preachers, and you see these pictures of their mansions and their airplanes and their all this stuff. You think, why do you need all that stuff? I remember years ago when I was living down in Rockville, Maryland, and I was just watching the news one night, and I wasn't a Christian, so you know I wasn't getting any spiritual application out of it. But there was a pastor that ministered in D.C., and he was known to really go on a tirade against gambling. And so he was known in the community about that, and so his wife bought a lottery ticket. And this is back before gambling was there. I mean, it's almost like all the states gave up, and you just, you know, I guess you gamble anywhere now. But back in those days, I guess you had to go to Vegas or something if you wanted to really gamble, except for state-mandated, if you will, lotteries. So his wife won the lottery and won, like, I don't know, hundreds of millions of dollars or whatever it was. And so the news crews went to go find them because they knew this woman was the wife of this pastor and wanted to see, what do you say about this? You've been railing against gambling all these years. And they came there with the cameras, live TV. And I don't know, I can't remember his exact words, but he said something along the lines of, well, because he said, are you going to tell her to give that away or is she supposed to give that back? He says, well, you know, he says, when the Lord's your boss, he goes, sometimes he gives you a very generous paycheck. That's what he said. And I thought that was a chance for him to really put his money where his mouth was and say, you know what, gambling has ruined a lot of lives and we're not going to accept this money. It was a mistake. We shouldn't have bought that ticket and we're going to get... He could have really honored the Lord in that. Now, back then, I didn't think like that. I was just watching news. I kind of chuckled to myself when he said it. But it's a danger to all of us, quite honestly, is that we would esteem money and stuff above duty and love for Christ. So then he turns the corner from this. Although there's love mingled in verse 7 down to, I'm going to read part of verse 9, where he tells them to remember. So he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And I'll read the rest of that verse in a minute, but I want to handle that kind of by itself. So he says to remember them. Who he has in mind here are saints who had gone to glory. These aren't their current leaders. He's going to deal with that, I think, in verse 17 in a minute. But here he's talking about some group of rulers in the church who no longer are on planet Earth or in glory, right? They've died. And he wants them to remember them and their faithfulness to the Word of God. You think of folks like Stephen, who was martyred after giving an incredible testimony in the book of Acts, or James, who was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. So there's those that are no longer with the church, and he wants them to remember these folks and the fact that they had spoken the word of God. A.W. Pink said, to speak God's word is the grand duty of the Christian teacher. Not to indulge in philosophical or theological speculation, nor to tickle the ears of men with sensational topics about the day. We're to minister the Word of God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, remember those who did that faithfully. They were faithful to the end. Follow their faith, is what he's saying, because they're examples of those that endured in the faith with the Word of God all the way to the end. And because the things had changed, a new leadership is there. He'll address them in a moment. Things shift and things change. So he takes them to the bedrock of Jesus Christ, who never changes. Now, I don't think here he's going with the eternality of Jesus being the second person of the Godhead. I think it's the Westminster that says he's eternally begotten of the Father. So we understand that there's that sense there. But he's talking about Jesus Christ, the man God, who was born of the Virgin Mary. That Jesus who walked the soil and taught and lived perfection and went to the cross to die for our sins. He's unchanging. And that's significant because he says here, don't be carried around or carried away with various strange doctrines. Jesus' teaching doesn't change because Jesus doesn't change. We come to the Word of God, it's got a sense of eternity to it, and especially the New Testament, because Jesus, the unchanging one, is the very one who not only lived out what we have recorded in the Gospels, but then passed on the ministry of speaking the Word of God to His apostles. And so it's unchanging. So when somebody says, well, sure, in that day, it's like you could be really careful when you apply the Bible in some sense to say that was for that day, but not for this day. You know, we have to be discerning and careful with that, because God's Word is really unchanging because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's also a sense that brings me comfort, and I've said this to you probably privately before, but I read a lot in preparation for sermons, and I'm usually reading people that are no longer alive. I'm reading a lot of people out of antiquity. I may be reading Luther or Calvin or, you know, Zwingli or some of the reformers or something along those lines. And the thing that's always impressed me, depending on the translation, because these are coming from other languages, so they're translated, is I could talk to them and carry on a conversation about Jesus Christ, even though they lived in a different culture. I probably couldn't understand what was going on culturally in 1510 or whatever it was. But when they talk about Jesus, I know exactly what they're talking about, because Jesus hasn't changed from the middle centuries to today and on into future generations. And I think, you know, the Jesus that saved my grandfather, the Jesus that my grandfather prayed to, is the same Jesus today that I pray to, and that hopefully my children and grandchildren will also call out to. He's the unchanging one in a shifting and changing world, right? I look in the mirror and I'm thinking, what happened to this guy? You know, I mean, he used to be so young and healthy. Vitality, what happened to this guy? We change. We're different. I'm not the guy I was when I was 18. Jesus hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. And He'll carry us all the way through to the other side. So they're to be fortified in their faith, looking to these examples of these ones who had already gone to glory, who were faithful to preach the Word. One last thing about the unchangingness, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And I've noted this down, what this book has been teaching us is the priesthood has changed. In this first century church of Jewish people, that would have been shocking. The priesthood has changed. The ceremonial law is vanishing away, he says in the book of Hebrews. The temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. He just said that the heavens and earth are going to be shaken. But Jesus is unchanging. Christian doctrine doesn't change day to day. You know, He'll always be the King of Zion. He'll always be the King of Kings. He'll always be the Lord of Lords. What He was to our fathers is also who He is to us. And that brings some solidness to a life that sometimes is rocked by various storms. Somebody says to avoid strange doctrine, and I'm going to pick that up again and run with it down to verse 11. So he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And he's going to make a point on that in a minute. But to start off, to avoid these strange doctrines. Notice, I hope in your translation, it's putting doctrines as plural. Right? It's various, it's diverse, strange, you know, not in line with God's truth, doctrines, plural. You know, one of the things that floors me, even to this day, is when you really are a student of the Word of God, and you see the various instruments, and I'm talking about human instruments that God used to write the Bible and how varied they are. And their backgrounds are so different when you go through some of the prophets and what they did and how God raised them up and you know, Moses and the New Testament writers. It's just really amazing. And you have 66 books with one cohesive message. I mean, it's not like you go to this, you know, an Old Testament book, you know, Micah, and you're reading it and you're like, well, this doesn't make sense compared to anything else in the Bible. No, it makes perfect sense. There's prophecies in there that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's all cohesive. It's one doctrine. And pretty much everywhere you go in the Bible that's talking about the doctrine, sometimes also called the faith, it's singular. It's not plural. It's not, you know, diverse. So like Jude says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now he's talking about the contents of our faith doctrine. Or John 7, Jesus says, "If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it was from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And one more for you. 2 John 1:9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And one of the things that will help us not to fall into the error of the false teachings and strange doctrines is to know the Word of God. And because it's cohesive, it fits. When something comes at it from outside, some outside source, you go, that does not fit this book. That teaching does not fit this book. We have to know the book thoroughly. We really do. You get some strange ideas. When Karen and I first started coming to faith, we were visited and received the Mormons. They came for their 10 sessions that they do. We started going to the Mormon church. Strange doctrines in that cult. Very strange. I mean, they don't get to the really weird stuff till you're really in. Strange thoughts of what the ministry of the priesthood of Melchizedek means. Strange thoughts of who Adam is and what went down in the Garden of Eden. Very odd teachings that do not jive with the Bible. And God was gracious enough that we were just baby Christians, but we saw through it. And I started asking really hard questions because I was like, this doesn't seem to match up with what I'm reading in this book. And that's when we kind of parted ways with the Mormon church. And God graciously brought us to a solid biblical church where we just gobbled up the Word of God and we're taught. But it's strange. It's also strange that he talks about food here, about meats. Probably talking about the ceremonial dietary law, you know, people honing in on that, rather than focusing on Christ. But it is interesting when you get to the cults that they focus on food. Mormons can't have caffeine, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist vegetables, you know, it's a lot of food focus and what's going on there. And I put Seventh-day, I don't know if I'd call them a cult, but I don't believe they have an accurate prophetess in Ellen G. White, who came along with her own doctrines that don't fit this book. So hopefully that doesn't offend you, but that's just where this man comes from. It doesn't fit this book. And so that's what he's saying there, is to watch that. And then he takes us to the sacrifice, right? He says, we have an altar. I believe he's not talking about a tangible altar. Churches, we use that language, but we really, I mean, this isn't an altar in front of me. We call it that sometimes. Somebody will say they're doing an altar call at a revival. And we all know what that means, but it's not really an altar. God prescribed how the altars were to be built. And so he's talking more spiritual here about the altar. The commentator Keistmaker says, well, that altar is the cross. But I like John Owens, the Puritan, a little better. He says, the altar which we now have is Christ, and Christ alone, and his sacrifice, for he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice, all in himself. So that's the altar that we go to, if you will. And we, you know, he says that others can't sup there. And Jesus taught in John 6, chapter 6, a tough teaching, that we really do spiritually feed on Christ. And go read that chapter and see if that's not a hard chapter. They said to him, This is a hard teaching. But that's what he was teaching us, is that we were to go to the altar, which is Christ, and to feed on him spiritually, is really what's being conveyed there. And he's using the illustration of Leviticus 16, the sin sacrifice, and how they weren't allowed to eat that sin sacrifice. They had a prescribed manner in which the sacrifice was to be made. There was the goat that was to be sacrificed. There was the bull. There was the scapegoat that was to be released. And anybody that was involved in that, the person that took the scapegoat out into the wilderness, or the person who was conducting the sacrifice, they had to bathe and wash, because it was being taught that sin pollutes, sin defiles. And so he uses that as a picture of Christ, who was outside the camp as our sin offering at Calvary, at the cross, dying and hanging, bleeding for our sin. And that's where he goes in verse 12. He says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So here again, he's writing to this first century Jewish church and telling them not to go back to temple worship, not to go back to the old ceremonial sacrificial system, but that the one sacrifice of Christ is all sufficient, and to go out to that altar, to Jesus himself, in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. That's the acceptable sacrifice, because the one sacrifice atoned for all. Now we offer up praises. And if you notice there, the two sacrifices he mentions is the sacrifice of thanksgiving, praise to God. And it's always, he says here, through Jesus Christ, right? We have access to the glories of heaven through Christ. And it's the sacrifice in that direction. And then he says also a sacrifice that God receives is that we do good and we share. So it's going right back to the two tablets of the law, to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, heart, soul, strength, and the second tablet, to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? I think Jesus said that on these two pins, or, what do they call those wooden things, pegs, hangs all the law and the prophets. You can sum it down to that. So it's all through him. And then last point, and then I'm going to get through this chapter, because the very last section, I just want to read it to you. It's just greetings and whatnot, and I'm not going to really expound on it. But the last point here, now he has talked about their leaders that were now in glory. They had died, and they're to remember them and their faithfulness and walk in that faith. And now in verse 17, now he's talking about the leaders that are now in place. And he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So he commands obedience to the leadership of the church. And when we come and join a church, we come under the authority of that church. Our Belizean missionary, Nate, was sent by this church. When he goes and talks to people, he always calls Emmanuel his sending church. He's under the authority of the church. That's what we talk all the time. He's accountable to the church because he's under our authority. He shows us all the receipts. Where did the money go? What have you been doing? You've been using your time wisely. And we counsel with each other. But he understands he's under the authority of the church. And the relationship is such that the church then has the ministry, or the pastor, of soul watch. That's what he says. That we're those who watch out for your souls. That's an incredible responsibility. James says, "Brethren, let not all of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." To know that you're held accountable by God, will give an answer to God for how you ministered the word of God and watched over people's souls. And so he says, so don't make it tough on them. Let's live in love here. Don't wander off into sin that the pastor has come chasing you down. You know, walk in holiness, walk in fellowship with the church, walk in fellowship with Christ. That way it's not a burden, it's not a grief, it's a joy. And beloved, you know, I say this, it is a joy to pastor this church. absolute joy, because Karen and I know we're loved, and we know you let me preach the Word of God. Nobody's ever saying, "Will you stop with all that Word of God stuff?" You guys know what the ministry is, the ministry of God, God's Word, to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it is a joy to pastor in this church. Okay, so to conclude the book, let me just read the balance here, and I'll just say one or two things and we'll be done. "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Two things I'll touch on here. One, three things. One is that he asks for prayer and then he prays for them. Secondly, he knows that he's written very difficult things to the church, and he's asking them to bear with it, to receive it. These were difficult teachings. Hebrews is not an easy book, by the way, but it's difficult teachings. He says, bear with it. And then the third thing is that he calls upon the God of peace to be with them. And I think that's beautiful. The book of 2 Corinthians presents God as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And here he's presented to us as the God of peace, and I think that's beautiful. Well, let me conclude with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you take your word, which is powerful, and any of my unpacking of your word that's useful, and use it in these dear ones' lives. And Lord, if there's any chaff, just have that blow away. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.